Today's reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 952 of the Church Bible and also on the inside of your service sheets. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Before that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Hello, good morning, and let me add my welcome to others. My name's Andrew, one of the pastors here, and it's great to welcome you to the beginning of this new series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you might want to find it in the Bible. We have it printed out on the service sheet, but just so you know where it is, because when you get home, you could carry on reading it, and we'll be working through this letter, I think, God willing, until we get to the end. We probably won't do it all in one go, but we're going to get to about chapter 6, I think, this summer, and then we'll pause for a bit, and then next year we'll return to it, and we'll get all the way through. So here's a book of the Bible that if you keep coming week by week, we're going to tackle as a whole, and it's on page 952, and today we're just looking at the first column of the first page of 1 Corinthians, but we will do the whole thing in sort of bite-sized chunks. So I want to begin by introducing the concept of annual reviews, or reminding you about annual reviews. I don't know whether you have them at work. I think lots of us will do. If you're at school, maybe you have them in the form of parents' evenings. That's kind of like an annual review, isn't it, for school, or the school report. I remember my school report for PE. I wasn't very good at PE. I hated PE, but I was quite well behaved. And so my school report read, let the reader understand, Andrew has followed an individual tennis program. What that meant was that no one wanted me in their football team, and they didn't mind inviting me and my other nerdy friend. We didn't really play tennis. We just sort of, you know, threw a ball around the tennis court. But that was fine. We kept out of trouble. So school reports, or maybe in your company, maybe you have some sort of review process where you get other people's feedback on what you're like to work with and that kind of thing. We do it at Grace Church on the team here, so if everyone on the team has a ministry review, except Andrew and I, which seemed like a bit of an anomaly. And so this year, the trustees of Grace Church are going to give us a review, and I think they're designing the process right now. I have no input into how that process goes. But maybe it'll be one of those 360 reviews. You know, they ask people, what's Andrew's best quality? What's the worst thing about working with Andrew? And then people will say that in confidence, and then they'll say it back to me. Maybe it's that kind of thing. I don't know about you, but those sort of evaluations always make me a bit nervous. I have one actually for my other job at Cornhill. And, you know, you think I'm working hard at my job and so on, but you think, oh, you're just immediately conscious of all the things that are wrong. And you think, what are they going to say about me? Well, imagine an annual review, not just of you personally, but imagine an annual review of Grace Church Greenwich. And actually, some people offer to do this for you. They do a church audit and they come in and they talk to people and they look at what you do and they tell you what you've got wrong. Imagine you could get someone really good to do it, someone really experienced. Imagine you can even get an apostle to do it. I mean, you can't because they're all dead now. But if we lived 2,000 years ago, we could have got one of Jesus' appointed apostles to come and review our church. Well, that's what is happening in Corinthians, basically. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, in Greece, and he's telling them what he thinks about them and what they need to do next. Annual review time. And they ought to be quite nervous, I think, about this review. Because there's maybe no church in the New Testament as messed up in as many ways as Corinth is. And I want to give you, as we begin the letter, I want to give you a bit of a flavor of some of the stuff that is wrong. And like almost everything is wrong. So if you name a problem, they probably got it. But here are some of the things that are wrong in Corinth. So firstly, there's factions in the church. So instead of being united, they've got the people whose favorite preacher is Andrew Latimer and the people whose favorite preacher is Samuel Hignett. And then even some people whose favorite preacher is Andrew Satch. And, you know, that's weird, isn't it? Because that's sort of personality cult. Like, why is the most important thing in your church your favorite preacher? Shouldn't it be about Jesus? But there's factions. So look at verse 11. It's been reported between my close people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul. You know, Paul is my favorite preacher. Somebody else says, oh, well, good for you, but I follow Apollos. Another Greek says, I follow Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name. And then I love the last Greek. They're trying to be a bit more superior to this. Oh, I don't follow Andrew Latimer or Andrew Satch or Samuel. I follow Jesus. But which, you know, obviously it's a better answer, except that they intend it as a one-upmanship kind of look how sorted out I am. There's a sort of this pride of little groups that think they're more special than the other groups in the church. We are the music team, and we follow Isaac in his direction of the music. Oh, really? Well, we're the welcome team with Matt and Arlene. We're more important than you. And this church he's broken into little quarreling factions. Well, that's going to be awkward, isn't it, at the annual review? But that's only the beginning, really, because things go much deeper than that. So we get to chapter 5. And maybe you've got the actual Bible open, you can flick over. Chapter 5, verse 1, page 954. It's actually reported, says Paul, that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. A man has his father's wife. So someone's sleeping with his stepmother in the church. And this is a scandal. Now, it takes quite a lot to shock people in Corinth. Corinth was, if you've been there, it's a kind of the way that Greece works. There's a little bit that's of the peninsula that's just about connected to the rest of the mainland by this tiny little bit of land. And Corinth is built right there. So it means you can have a port on both different seas at the same time. People can get to the Aegean and they can get to the Adriatic. And then they built a canal so you can just take boats across it. So it's a super important port. And, you know, like lots of ports, people coming and going, sailors, etc. You know, always been in history, it was notorious for all sorts of crazy lifestyles and for sexual permissiveness. So Corinth was, I mean, what would be the equivalent? Amsterdam, it's that kind of place. You know, you can get all sorts of things legally in Amsterdam that you can't get legally anywhere else in the world. The Corinth is like that. And yet, Paul is saying, the stuff that's going on in the church is such that even other Corinthians wouldn't tolerate this. It's like shocking, even by Corinthian standards, to be sleeping with your own stepmother. Wow. And no one in the church seems to care about it. They put up with it. What is wrong with you? Then chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? What that means is that they're taking each other to court. They've fallen out with each other. And like you said, the music group have fallen out with the welcome team about set up. And the next you know of it, they're going to the small claims court. It's like, wow, for things to be settled in the secular courts when it should just be Christians getting together to be reconciled. I mean, wow. So this is kind of screwed up. And then maybe as a low point, chapter 11, he's talking about when they come together for Holy Communion, which we're going to have together later. I can't resist telling this, Sarah, because you just told me before. But Sarah's telling me about somebody, he came to church. He doesn't come very often to Grace Church. And when they came, the first time they came in, it was a communion service. They saw this and they thought it was a body with a shroud over it. Anyway, it's not, by the way. If that's what you're worrying, this is just bread and wine. But in Corinth, it was almost like that. It was almost like going to a funeral. He says, when your meetings, your feasts, quote, do more harm than good. I mean, imagine that. It's as a Google review of Grace Church Greenwich. Do leave one if you like it, by the way. But imagine that. Grace Church Greenwich, it does more harm than good. And that is a damning review. You come to their services, you are worse off than when you arrived. Wow. And then doctrinally, they're in all sorts of a mess because chapter 15, some people are denying that the resurrection will happen. This absolutely fundamental Christian truth, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then actually the thing they're denying is that other people will be resurrected from the dead. Jesus will raise us from the dead bodily. They're denying that. So like, I mean, if you imagine the different categories on your annual review, you know, lifestyle, fail, doctrine, fail, ministry does more harm than good. I mean, I don't know what mine would be like, but I hope it would be better than this. It's looking terrible. It's a messed up church. And Grace Church Greenwich, I mean, I love this church, and I know lots of us do. I'm very thankful to God to be part of it. And even as I look out at you, I see faces of people that I care about and that care about each other. And, you know, there's a unity here. And there's lots to be thankful for. There's things that are messed up about Grace Church, of course. I kind of comforted that we're not quite as messed up as this. I think it's kind of God, isn't it, to give us the sort of really properly messed up example. Because if the Bible only had rose-tinted situations in it, you know, if it was only churches that got sort of one tiny thing wrong, you'd think, oh, maybe we're not a proper church. But I like it that in the Bible, people sin in quite big ways. And it's sort of realistic about that. So you think of like King David, the murderer in the Bible, or the Apostle Peter, the denier, you know, the coward who said he didn't even know Jesus. Or you think of the church in Corinth, the divided, sexually immoral, litigious, doing more harm than good, resurrection doubting church. I mean, we're not as bad as that. It's actually important, isn't it, that we're able to sort of be honest about mess. One of the things I really appreciated last week, lots of you were here when we had Lara visiting, telling her story about a very troubled life she's lived. And you can listen to it. I think we'll have it available on the website. But basically, she had a husband who suffered from severe mental illness, had to be sectioned. She had to call the police to have him taken away. He was in a mental hospital. Then he was back and things were a bit better. And she got diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And then her husband suddenly got super ill again, had to be taken back in hospital, died tragically in hospital. It's a really messy story. And I think it's really helpful for us because often at church we put on the veneer of I'm a sorted out Christian. Well, maybe they did that in Corinth as well. We're a sorted out church. And Paul's like, you're not, they. That's the thing about a review process, isn't it? It gets behind the veneer. It says, what are things really like? Really messy here. And I think it's going to be good for us as a church to confront some of these big issues as we look at the church of Corinth. Okay, so that's by way of introduction. This is a totally screwed up church. But I really wanted that just as a preamble. We're going to start the sermon proper now. Because what Paul says to them, given that, I think is very surprising. And if you were doing the annual review for the church in Corinth, I don't think you would say this. What does he say? Just read the beginning of it. I'll just read it to you again. We've heard it. But now you know a bit about their church. Listen to the surprise, the shock of how he begins the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by our brother and our brother Sosthenes, to God's church in Corinth, to those made holy, that's what the word sanctified means, to those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace and from God our Father and the Lord. Are you already a bit surprised? I just think, has he just read that manual about management that tells you when you give constructive feedback, you have to say five nice things and then, you know, the real thing. Is it just that? I don't think it is that. He goes on, I give thanks to my God always for you. I'm always giving thanks for the church. I mean, you know, I spent saying, I never stopped saying to God, why have you given me the headache of this church in Corinth? No, I always say to God, thank you for those brothers and sisters in Corinth. Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. I think that means they heard the Christian message and then they accepted it. They said this is true and became Christians. So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get this bit. Who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, it almost looks like he's accidentally got the introduction for the letter that was for the church in Thessalonica, which is a great church and they're all doing really well. And he's accidentally sort of sent the wrong email. Do you feel this? It feels me. Wow. Why is he saying these things to this messed up church? Well, I guess because they're true, and they are the most foundational things that he needs to say to this church. He's going to get onto the stuff about the sexual immorality and the need for it to be sorted out, and the court cases and the meetings and what they do that hurts each other, that means their meetings are more harm than good, and the doctrine of the resurrection. He'll get onto that. I'm not saying he's not brushing that under the carpet, but it's not the most important thing he needs to say to them. And if we are Christians today, even if you're a bit messed up, and even if Grace Church Friends is a bit messed up, the first and most important thing that God needs to say to us is about who we are in Jesus. And this amazing verse, it's on the front of our service sheet. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Or in verse 2, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And the word saints, by the way, in the Bible, it means holy ones. Holy people, but it's just a description of Christians. So if you're a Christian, you are a saint. So I can see over there, Saint Betty sitting next to Saint Philip. And we don't use their proper titles often, but we probably should. There's Saint Annabelle, I see at the back over there. There's Saint David. We don't think of ourselves like that, but this is how God thinks of us. it's actually the normal way for Christians to be described in the New Testament. Not usually called Christians. People are only called Christians a couple of times in the Bible. It's quite a new term in Bible times. But holy ones, saints, that's the normal way. I loved Johnny Stevens' talk. What are Christians called? So Christians are sometimes called Christians, rarely. Often they're called holy ones. But here in 1 Corinthians in particular, Christians are called. You get that? They're called. In other words, your name for yourselves as a Christian is, I'm a called person. I call myself a person who is called. And that's the description here in verse 2. He says, you're sanctified, that means you're made holy or set apart as holy, and you're called to be saints, it means you're called to be holy. So it's two very, very different ways of saying really the same thing. You're made holy and you're called to be holy. You're invited to be holy. That's not quite it, actually. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word called, he doesn't just mean invited. I can issue an invitation. Sometimes in the Bible, people are invited to come to Jesus. So in the parable of the great banquet in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells this story about a massive party and people are invited, the invitations go out and people make excuses. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't come. I'm going to go and blow dry my hair. Which would, you know, that would be quite a bad excuse if I made that excuse, wouldn't it? But it's quite a bad excuse when they make it. They say, oh, I've just gone and bought a field. So I need to go and look at my new field. What, you've already bought the field. You don't need to look at the field. It's still there. So they make these terrible excuses. I've just bought some oxen. I need to go and see if they're any good as oxen. What, you already bought them? You should have checked if they're any good before you bought them. It's too late now. But oh, no, it's basically just an excuse. I don't really want to come. Thank you, Jesus, for the invitation to your party. I'd rather not come. And so here's a bad excuse. That's an invitation. But when Paul uses the word called, he doesn't mean it in the way that Luke means it, meaning invited. He means it more in the sense of summoned. It's not an optional thing. You're called and then suddenly you find yourself teleported into fellowship with Jesus. It happens. And I like Johnny's children's talk, although I'm slightly offended that the dog in the children's talk had a name very similar to my dog. I think he called it Wustaf, didn't he? My dog's called Gustav. And, you know, it's true that Gustav. Whether or not he responds to that, it depends entirely on what the competing incentives are. So, for example, if it's picnic time in the park, don't even bother to call him. It doesn't work. Gustav says, no thanks, I think I'll enjoy this picnic instead. But when God calls, Gustav, you know, the dog comes. When Jesus calls us, Saint Betty comes at the voice of Jesus. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, being called is another way of describing being Christian. So just look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Or read from verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, in other words, to Christians, to those who've been summoned, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God has called your name and at that point you have become a Christian. He summoned you. I love the illustration of this by Dick Lucas, 99 years old, I think at the moment. He turns 100 in September. He was the pastor of the church I used to be at. And he is a fantastic storyteller. And he tells the story, some of you have heard me say this before, I apologize, of a vicar. He had a big family and he was trying to get them ready to leave the house in time for church. Some of you know this experience this morning. And so well done for making it here if you've got children to get out the door. Anyway, this vicar was in a big house. It was in one of those old massive vicarages before the Church of England sold them off. So you imagine vicar in a palatial vicarage with a huge family. And he stands at the door and it's time to go for church. And he says, are you coming? And then because the vicarage is huge, it has these, and Apple is not coming. Siri's not going. And because it has these long, long corridors, his voice resonates down the corridor and reverberates and says, "Are you coming? 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 Coming?" And then this little voices come back, "Coming. Coming. Coming." And it echoes all the way down. And he waits. And he thinks, "We're going to be late to church at this rate. We're going to miss the first hymn. We're going to miss the confession and the children's talk." You know, some of you know this experience. And then he tries again. "Are you coming? Coming? Coming?" And the voice comes back, "Coming. Coming." And then Dick Lucas shakes his head and says, "But they never came." It's not like that with God's call. It's not an invitation and see if you can manage to respond to it. It's a summons. God decided to have you. Neil McArdle, he says. And Neil McArdle finds himself in the kingdom of Jesus. Ava. And then Ava finds herself a Christian. It's not Ava, try to become holier over your lifetime, and at some point I might admit you into my church. It's Ava, sanctified at that moment, made into a saint, summoned to be a saint at that moment. And he says that even about a messed up church in Corinth. So the most important thing you need to know about these Christians is that they're Christians. They're called, they're summoned, they belong to Jesus. I love that theme verse, where is it, from verse 9, called into the fellowship of his son, called into a friendship with Jesus. That's who you are. And basically, the point is that our identity as Christians is first and foremost about who we are in Jesus. At your annual review, at their annual review, Church in Corinth, Christian. That takes up the first 50% of the review. Andrew, called, belongs to Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus. I don't know, there's a lot of talk, isn't there, at the moment about identity, or people talk about identity politics. Who am I? How do I identify myself? And in our particular culture, there's an invitation to self-define, to decide for yourself who you are, which is very stressful, isn't it? I think, especially for teenagers. I mean, as a teenager, you're trying to figure out who you are in the world, but then to be told it's your decision. You can be anyone you want to be. It sounds liberating. It's actually really stressful. I don't know who I want to be. Who am I supposed to be? Thinks everyone, basically. And we've created this identity crisis, and we've got more choice, haven't we, in our age than really anyone else has ever had. So, you know, if you were born in the 14th century in a little village and your dad was a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. And if your dad was a blacksmith, you're going to be a blacksmith. And if you're born in this village, that's the village you're going to die in. You don't have a lot of choices. Oh, I wonder, shall I move to Australia, or shall I immigrate to Singapore? Shall I do A-level maths, or shall I do A-level history of art? Shall I be a man, or shall I be a woman? Or, I mean, like, almost everything about your life, you can choose now. Am I going to be 6'2", or am I going to be 5'2"? You can't choose that, can you? Well, you can choose upwards, because you can wear platforms, but you can't choose downwards without some quite serious surgery. But the idea of our age is, I choose who I am. And God says, no, you don't. Not, if you're a Christian, God has chosen who we are, and he's made us into that, called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. He defines our identity. And, you know, we're very different here, aren't we? There's all sorts of different people. And that's one of the problems in Corinth. There's all sorts of different people in Corinth. I guess that's probably why they have these factions. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. So do you. I follow Christ. These little groups, it could easily happen at Grace Church, couldn't it? Because looking out on you, at this point in the talk, I need to not look at anyone in particular, but there are the sporty people and the less sporty people, he says tactfully. There are the There'll be the British people and the international people. There'll be the Indian people and the black people and the white people and the Hispanic people and the, I love this about Grace Church, all sorts of people. There'll be the wealthier people and the poorer people. There's a lot of ways that we could divide into factions easily. And they do in Corinth. But he says, no, you need to know, first of all, you are the called people, which is everyone here who's a Christian. It might be you're not a Christian, by the way, and you're very welcome amongst us to look in, to listen in. But those who here are Christians are the called people, the belonging to Jesus people. That's our identity. So you shouldn't say, I'm a Christian sportsman. You should say, I'm a sporty Christian. And I'm not a sporty Christian, but if you are one, you're a football playing Christian, not a Christian footballer. You're first and foremost, you don't say, I am British. Well, I am British, but I'm Christian and I'm a British Christian, as it happens. It's what do you put first and what are the adjectives that come after it? I'm a man, you're a woman, you're black, you're a musician, these are all three things about you, but they're down the line. I'm a Christian who happens to be a musician Christian, who happens to be a female musician Christian, who happens to be a black female musician Christian. That's the fundamental one. That's the group. And there's all sorts of invitations on there to be part of a faction because you are a woman or a man or black or white or Asian or musician or a footballer or, sure, secondary to being called to be part of the Church of God in Corinth. That's who you are. And then what's more, he says, not only are you called to be his people, he then just piles it on. He says, not to mention, gifted. And the word grace in the Bible, and we call ourselves Grace Church Greenwich, so we ought to know what it means. It basically means God has given you something. So grace is about a gift. The word charis is about a gift that's given. He kind of says it twice, because he says the grace of God that was given. You could say it was the grace that was graced, or the gift that was gifted to you. You're gifted. Now, there's a real irony about this word, because the whole point about the word gifted is it means that God was generous to you and you did nothing apart from receive it. But weirdly, we managed to twist the word gifted into something about me. I am very gifted. Well done, me. So I can play the piano, not as well as these Trinity musician people can, but I can play the piano. And say, oh, he's very gifted at the piano. What it actually means is my parents spent a lot of money on piano lessons, and my piano teacher was very patient in a lot of lessons. And so because of other people's generosity, I can play the piano. But I say, oh, I'm gifted. So we turn a thing that's about receiving somebody else's generosity into a thing about me and look how good I am. Gifted. So ironic, isn't it? That they are gifted, because God's been very generous to them, that you're not lacking in any gift. Now, as we go on in 1 Corinthians, we'll find out that when it comes to gifts, that's a cause of division. I can speak in tongues. You can't speak in tongues? Oh, I'm sorry, you can't speak in tongues. You can't be as special a Christian as me because I can speak in tongues. Oh, I can prophesy. You can't prophesy. I'm so sorry for you that you can't prophesy because I can prophesy. And they're turning all these spiritual gifts into reasons to be in an inner circle, the outer circle. He says, none of these are gifts. The whole point is God has been generous to all of you, to this church, gifted, not lacking in anything. And then this is the most encouraging one, isn't it? Verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Because that is the one thing that they're really not right now. They're not guiltless. There's all sorts of a mess. Yeah, except in Jesus, they're guiltless because they have his righteousness. Look at verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I have righteousness in him. I have holiness in him, even though in themselves they really don't have either. In Jesus, there is a guiltlessness. And that means that they're going to be safe in the end. I mean, that's the most frightening thing about annual reviews, isn't it? If it goes really badly, is it going to be the beginning of a disciplinary process? Well, I can't believe people have euphemisms for it, but basically the thing where we see whether you can do better, and if you can't, then you're out. That's a scary thing. And Paul says at the beginning of their review, no, that's not on the table. Because I already know that Jesus is going to get you across the finish line. He will sustain you till the end, guiltless. God is faithful. You can't say you're faithful because they're really not. But God is. And he's committed to finishing what he's begun. He's called you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And you're going to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's not that there's no rebukes in this letter, because there really are. And he's going to tell them quite harshly. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? You know, shall I come and beat you? It's like, how do I get through to you? So I'm not saying it's all going to be lovely words. There's going to be some calls to repentance. There's going to be some warnings. Don't be deceived. Those who live in persistent, unrepentant sin won't inherit the kingdom of God. If this sexual immorality goes on unrepented of, don't kid yourself, you're a Christian. There's going to be warnings like that. But he wants to start by saying, you need to know that your fundamental identity, if you are Christian, is that you're called. It's about who you are in Jesus, about what he's done for us, before it's about what we need to try to do for him. That's the ground. Now, actually, it turns out that is the basis for doing better, for sorting out the mess, for straightening out the things that are wrong. He doesn't say, try hard to become a good person. He says, be the person that in Jesus he's already made you. So, for example, chapter 6, talking about sexual immorality, he doesn't say, if you manage to live in a really sexually pure way, then maybe God will consider coming to live with you. He puts it the other way around. God has come to live with you. So, for goodness sake, live in a sexually pure way. You know, if you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is living inside you, make it a bit more pleasant for him to live there. It's a calling to bring ourselves in line with what our identity already is in Jesus. And that, I don't know how you feel as you come here. There'll be an imposter syndrome thing, won't there? I think there always are in churches. Like, they're all sorted Christians, but they don't know that I'm not. And I secretly don't feel that I belong quite as much as they do, because if only they knew that, in fact, I'm struggling with all of these things. Well, they might be important things to sort out. But if you're a Christian, then you are in Jesus, holy, summoned to belong to him, not lacking in any gift. He will hold you to the end. And then that is the basis to do some pretty radical sorting out, as we're going to see. But Paul wants to say that to us first. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it's just not, if you knew that you were in this much of a mess and you were going into your review, I don't think you'd expect it to begin this way. This is how we ought to think of ourselves and our church, and this is going to be the starting point to change and to sort it out. We'll have a moment's silence just to pray in our hearts to the Lord, and then we're going to pray all together.